As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may succeed, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to your word so that it would impact our hearts. And I think of that song that Kevin and the team led that said, soften our hearts, pour out your spirit. And other words in those songs that asked for you to come and revive us and to wake us up and shake us up. And so, Father, we give this time in this service to you and ask, Lord, that your word would impact our lives, each and every one. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. And so we ask ourselves, the very first thing that we're talking about is Moses. What do we do and what do we know about Moses? And we know that Moses made his own sort of exodus right from the beginning when he had a really interesting start where God knew that he was going to lead his own people, and so he had to do something with this baby right from infancy. And he gets put in the basket and floated down the river, right? You remember the story. And the Egyptian royal family ends up taking him in, and God gives him favor. A little while later, he grew up, and on his resume, unfortunately, he added murder. He killed an Egyptian slave master because he saw the oppression of his people. And so Moses fled, and God took him into a different time of his life where he became a shepherd. But later God commanded him to lead his own people out of slavery. Although Moses didn't feel up to the task, God came in great force. The plagues happened, and at the end, Moses had the honor of being able to lead the people out of slavery and through the Red Sea, and then to wander in the desert for 40 years. It's quite the resume. Moses had quite the resume, quite the history, and yet he's one of the most revered prophets of Christianity and also of Muslim faith, of Islam, and of the Jews. He was an amazing leader that many people still lift up today. So now Moses was dead, and Joshua, a young leader, is asked to fill some awfully big shoes. Could you imagine the fears that a young man like him, a young leader, would have to face in this situation? You know, here's Joshua's resume. He was one of the kids born in slavery. He was born in slavery in Egypt about 40 years before the Exodus. He was well acquainted with struggles and the griefs of his people. He was one of the people permitted to go up and follow Moses up onto Mount Sinai, where God gave him the Ten Commandments. And so he was able to see of the goodness of God. He was one of the spies that was sent to go out and spy on the land of Canaan and see the actual blessings, this gorgeous land. And that's going to be a lot of what we're focusing on this morning, the promised land. But now God was asking him to step into these big shoes and move over a million people across the River Jordan at its peak flood time. What a challenge for a young leader. Joshua chapter 1 verse 2 says, God is speaking here. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. Okay, if you haven't caught it already, I've said this other times that I've been up here in the pulpit, but God decided to take a people. He took Israel, and he wanted to bless them and make them his people and set them as an example for all of history to see how God interacts and how he pours out his love and to see what happens when people wander away from God and to see what happens when they chase hard after him and they receive blessing. But God promised these people they would be an example, and he tells them that he's going to bring them into this place known as the Promised Land. It's going to be a place flowing with milk and honey. Can you imagine going from the slavery and making bricks, and then you can't even use straw anymore to make bricks, but yet somewhere back in your mind, God has told you, you're going to go into this other place, this place known as a promised land. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey. And then when the spies came back, they talked about these. Do you remember that Sunday school song? Grapes and... How's it go? La la la, like clusters fall, but the great big grapes that they had to carry. You picture it, like grapes about the size of basketballs. Yeah, I'm sure it wasn't quite that way, but that's what this promised land was meant to look like. They had this wonderful, great escape, and things look like they're going up. They're about to come out of the desert, and then Moses dies. Now what do we do? You got to imagine the heart of the people who had been wandering around, and now their great leader has even died, and they must have been lacking hope. But God promised them a promised land. Okay, now we got to tell you right away that the promised land, when I think of it, and many people, scholars and other people have thought, the promised land is much like, for us, our promised heaven. Okay, it's as if sometimes we feel like we're in slavery and we've been wandering in a spiritual desert, and yet we know that there's this promised land that is coming. And so that's the parallel we want to focus on today. Okay, sometimes you feel like you're in slavery, like the Israelites were. Maybe it's slavery to bills. here, anybody? No? Okay. Slavery to the pressures, to work, maybe the lack of work. Slavery to bad habits and old sins. Or perhaps you feel enslaved to hard memories, old memories and depressions. Okay? Some of you may be feeling that life has thrown you just way too many curveballs, and you're just quite honestly questioning this whole thing. How do I go ahead? And John 16:33, Jesus says this: I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. He doesn't bat around it. He doesn't beat around the bush. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. We need to get back to the Word of God. We have to follow hard after God. Okay, every time Israel serves as an example, every time they wandered from God and did their own thing over here, it meant doom and destruction. They were going to be in trouble. And it never failed. When they turned and repented of their sins and went back towards God and covenanted and committed to God, they received blessings. It seems like a simple formula, but sometimes we wander. And sometimes we have to have a little bit of faith in its heart, okay? And this is the cartoon I was telling Kevin about. Let's bring the cartoon up here. Peter finds his faith to be much stronger in the winter, right? It's a little easier to step out of the boat and stand on the ice instead of walking on the water, right? Sometimes that's what it's like for us. But we know, because of the example set out in Scripture, if we are faithful and if we covenant with God and commit to Him and walk with Him, there will be blessing and prosperity beyond comparison. We see this in the Word of God. Do not buy into the lie of the enemy. Some of you have been fed a lie from the enemy, and I feel for those who have been stuck in this spot where you feel like maybe I've messed things up a little bit too much, or maybe God can't forgive me of something. I could have spent a whole sermon on that topic, but here's a couple of verses. We're just going to read them together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Just like Israel, they were wandering, they were messing up, but they could turn and God would hear their prayers. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isaiah says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. When's the last time you heard that in Sunday school? Somehow, there's this strange mixing of theologies that somehow comes out of the church. I remember growing up believing that I'm going to have to walk up before God and literally give an account of every single sin that I ever did. And there's this cosmic book where every sin I ever did was written, and I'm going to have to say sorry for every one of them. I don't know if any of you ever thought that growing up. But yet I read the scriptures now as a young man, and I see, I will not remember your sins. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west, and somehow I find great hope and grace in God's forgiveness. And Romans 8:1, there is Therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God says to Joshua, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What an amazing, amazing promise. Okay, this young man, with all the fears that he might have had, leading these people, and God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And now you might remember, that sounds fairly familiar, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Jesus himself leaves the very same promise for you and for me. But he starts by saying this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I kind of got stuck on this verse because I was looking up Hebrews 13, 5b, and I found 5a. And I realized that Jesus was saying something important. He says, God will never leave you nor forsake you. But beforehand, he says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And I think Jesus was seeing that something was going on and people were maybe forsaking or leaving God because of money. I've been doing a lot of thinking lately about North America and preparing for Africa and hearing the news of unrest in Kenya. I've been wrestling with this whole thing. How do we do it? Because our lives are so different here. Our church is so different here than all around the world. And I know that in North America we have a lot of bills. And we watched, as a part of our training, we watched a video of these African guys coming to the U.S. And they think that they can come here, make huge amounts of money, and send it all back and change all of Africa. And then they find they've got bills and electricity and gas and a car and all these things. And our money gets eaten up very quickly. But I'm actually becoming convinced of this. The scriptures say in another verse, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I've come to believe that there isn't a person in this room or in this area of Canada, in the United States, that is exempt from this verse. Even those in our society who have the very least have so much more than most countries around the world. So I believe that God is saying to us, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you, the rich men of the world, to enter the kingdom of God. It's a hard reality. And I have to wonder, how do we live in this? And I ask the question, I wonder if somehow God would radically change each of our priorities and we'd actually start to give in a different way. I know where many of us are already giving and God's already put that in our hearts. But what if we were called to a radical giving, a lifestyle changing giving? What would happen? I think of my dad. My dad is great. He's got a good heart, but he's got to get a tax receipt for it. If he can't give to something without getting a tax receipt, he's a little leery. And I understand that, and that's all right. But what if we start giving for the sake of meeting absolutely vital and practical needs? Okay, like I think of those individuals who are really hard up and who we'd consider poor here. In the end, there's almost always a safety net or some program or something where at least they can go get a meal. But I'm thinking of brothers and sisters even in Africa who haven't eaten in 2 or 3 days and don't know whether they're going to wake up in the morning. What do we do? What do we do with this? But why don't we do it? Why don't we radically change the way we think? I believe it's a pride issue. I believe that if we don't see where our giving is going, or we want to make sure that the organization is like fiscally strong and all those things, and I kind of honestly think that we come up with a whole lot of excuses not to give and to cling and hold on to God's money. This is an important point. I'm equally guilty of this. I'm trying to change some of the ways I think and the ways I give so that I might become more of a generous person. We build bigger and better buildings to house ministries. And honestly, when we look even, this is hitting hard, okay, this is hitting close to home. When we look at the giving even of this church in particular, almost all of it stays very close to home. to fund very good and solid ministries like NCEM and the camp and such. But often it's here. And I wonder if God is calling us to something more, to store up our treasures in heaven. Okay? And just ponder all of that. That's some heavy chewing. Okay, Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 to 4, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Okay? God the Father knows your heart. This message is in no way a judgment. It's just asking some questions so that our hearts can be tested before God. Now, this is one of the very reasons why we do short-term missions in this church. It costs money to get there, and I always wrestle with that. It's going to cost $32,000 worth of fundraising to get to Africa to share the gospel. And I reason all this out, and I think, how can this be when I was in Mali, West Africa, my allowance was $60 a month. So I went into West Africa with $300 in my hand for spending money, when the average person made $200 per annum. So I had a year and a half salary to spend on Fanta Pop and on hand carvings and on fabric that I could bring back to North America. But the goal is, and the dream is, that we'll go there, and at least hopefully one life on that team might be changed, and their worldview might be stripped away and changed and altered, and they'll come back here and begin to affect change. And many of you are already affecting change. So, what do? Aside from selling our houses and all our belongings and moving to a foreign land, how do we do this? Because honestly, you and I, each and every one of us, within the sound of my voice, have to live in this tension every day. Many of us are good at ignoring this tension, but we have to ask ourselves this question, what do we do with this? And the Lord says to us, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord then says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. See, God has not called us to live in a life of fear of, oh God, what if I'm giving enough, or what if I'm doing this enough, or whether I'm serving enough, and all these things. 2 Timothy 1:7 says we're supposed to live in a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. See, I grew up in fear. Honestly, a lot of fear. I could tell you stories. And actually, my son Micah, he's following in my footsteps, and we're trying to give him the best shot at not living in fear as possible, but he won't go into a room alone. He just will not do it. Jenna, no problem. She'll go in there. And Micah, no way. See, I'll tell you a story. One time, my mom and dad were gone on a trip, and every time I would enter a room, particularly my bedroom, I'd have to do the bedroom safety check. Okay, so I'd walk into my bedroom, I'd flick on the light, and I'd do just the quick check. Okay, then I would move on, I would open up the closet door, make sure that nothing's there, and then the most important thing was to check behind the door. I don't know why behind the door was important, and I don't know where all these fears stemmed from, but nonetheless, they were there. And so I checked, and everything was good. So I flicked off the light, and I went over, made my way to my bed, and I put my hand on the bed. It was a captain's bed. You had to kind of run and jump to get on it. And I put my hand there, like, that feels like a knee. And I put my other hand, and I distinctly remember this. I literally felt up and down. I'm like, that's a leg. There's a leg in my bed. And the only thing I could do was scream and run out of there. And of course, all my sisters, I had three older sisters, laughed their socks off at me. And my sister Cindy, the next one up, had been hiding in my bed. And that was her leg I was grabbing. Sometimes we live in fears, irrational fears, things that really don't make sense. And sometimes we fear that we're never going to get to this promised land. Sometimes we fear we won't even make it through the next day, let alone the next week, or get into this promised land. And Jesus says to you, friends, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Those fears for me were really deep. In fact, I was around 13 or 14 years of age, and I was still doing the bedroom check. And one day, I went downstairs, got ready for bed, and I came upstairs, This is at a different house. And I get to the top of the stairs. I enter the room. I flick on the light. I don't do as thorough a check anymore because I'm 13 now. And yeah, everything's okay, but you still had to check behind the door. I snuck over and I opened the door and I looked behind it, and there stood my oldest sister. Now, little did she know that I had poured a tall glass of milk, and that night I performed my first baptism. And she got the milk right on her head. But seriously, we don't have to fear. We have no need for fear in this journey. Sometimes, I don't know about you, a lot of us don't want to admit it, but sometimes I wrestle with my own salvation. I'm like, God, there's so many things I should be doing, and my life should be changed in a deeper way than this. What's going on? And I get to this point where I'm just like, God, somehow I have to have faith that I'm going to be with you for all of eternity. And the verse that saves me from those moments is Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I have to cling to those verses. Back in Joshua, God challenges him next about his devotional life. That's what we call it, devotional life. And he says, be careful to obey all of the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. But all too often, we measure our success by the size of our salary, the size of our house, whether your truck has less rust than Pastor Jeremy's, which is not a hard contest to win. Okay? We measure our success by the level of comfort and ease that we can feel in living this life. Now, if Pastor Devin were here, he might measure success by the size of your TV. Okay? The bigger the TV, the better. Okay, it's possible that many, almost most, North American churches measure in very similar terms as well. Okay, after the second service this morning, we're packing up some gear, and Catherine and I are heading off to Russell, Manitoba, and we're going to lead a pastor's retreat. We're going to do the music for the pastor's retreat. In fact, all but one of those songs is on the set list in the next 2 days, so that was really cool. And I know what's going to happen. We're going to sit down in a hot tub. Wow, hot tub would be nice, right? Hot tub. We're going to sit there and somebody's going to say, hey, how's it going? Good to see you. It's been a while. So how are things going in PA? Oh, good. Yeah, it's great. So you're still liking the church? And of course, I'm going to say yes, which is honest. It's the truth. Okay, still liking the church. Yeah, how is the church? Is things going well? And then there's that little awkward moment of silence. And then they say, so how big is your church? How's the youth group? You got lots of kids coming? Are you still building a new building? Hey, how big is the sanctuary going to be? Hey, I got an idea. The baptismal tank should double as a hot tub. No, they wouldn't say that. Okay? But seriously, they all ask those questions, and it's so subtle. And when you boil it down, the heart of it is so often measuring the success of our churches by its stability or the lack of infighting. Oh, your church has been good in the last year? No fighting? Oh, good. It must be successful. Oh, the pews are full, especially in the second service. It must be successful. You know, the size of the building. Okay, well, we're finding we're at that point. I'm not saying this is our attitude, but we are outgrowing this building. But some people are going to look at us, especially if we do build, and say, whoa, look at them. They've made it. They have a new building. Like, seriously, that will happen. Okay, or the number of pastors in the church. And yet the number one rate for the success of the church, according to God's word in Joshua 1:8, was to not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, to meditate on it day and night, so that you'll be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. But some of you don't know how to do that. Some of you are trying to pray, and you're struggling along, like this cartoon. Okay, we'll stick one more cartoon up. For English, pray one. For Spanish, pray two. You know, and sometimes we try to pray, and it's sort of like this. We're like, Father, I don't know what to pray for. Things have been going so strange in my life, I just don't know how to pray. And in fact, I was at the doctor's office yesterday. I tore all the ligaments in my shoulder skiing, and I got bronchitis all at the same time. So I went to the doctor, And I met this older lady. She couldn't stop talking. I was trying to read a book. And it's one of those moments where you just say, God, I know you want me to talk to this woman. Give me the voice to speak. And she said to me mid-conversation, she said, oh yeah, this world, it's so crazy and all the things. And there's just so much to pray for. I just kind of go like, bah, here, God, you deal with it. Seriously, that's what she said. And sometimes we feel that way. But the biblical measure of success, the questions that I would love for a pastor to ask me in a hot tub one day would be, how many people, did anybody come to Christ through the ministry of First Baptist Church in 2007? Often we ask the question, how many got baptized, especially in Baptist churches? That's a big measure of success, and it's a good thing. It's an indicator of something happening. I guess another biblical measure of success for our church should be, are your people shallow? Or are they allowing the Word of God to affect their very decisions? Do they get together and form accountability groups? Do they have devotions? Are they reaching out to their neighbors? And recently I watched a video from Willow Creek. Ian, you sent me that link. I hold you responsible for this. And and Bill Hybels, the founding pastor of that church, he had the what he called the wake-up call of his adult life. And he was, basically the churches are responsible for hundreds of millions of dollars because they're so huge. And one of his associates came to him and said, are we really doing what God's asking us to do? And so they decided to do some surveys and see the health of their churches through various criteria. And they found that people who were just seeking and figuring out what this Christianity thing was, they were being met like 95% fulfilled in the life of the church. And then people who were coming to make a commitment to Christ, it was similar, 85 to 95%. But then when it came to people who were actually growing and spiritually maturing or starting to make a deep commitment with Christ, the numbers dropped way off the bottom. And people were saying that the church basically was good at getting people in, but it really stunk at feeding them. And see, how does feeding happen? Yes, we come, and this is something that we wrestle with as pastors, that we come here, we try to put together the best music we can, we try to put together the best sermon possible from the Word of God and hear Him, but then I fear that there's this massive, massive assumption, and it's something I'm not exactly sure what to do with, there's this massive assumption that you'll go home and follow that up and read this for yourself, and that you'll begin to let that affect you and get out there and do something with it. And I know in this church there are some people who will come in through these doors this morning, first service, second service, and they'll walk right back out those doors and have nothing to do with the church or with the Lord for another week. And I believe that if you live a life like that, you're going to become spiritually impoverished. This week, somebody sent me a little something on Facebook, one of the most annoying programs on the internet, Facebook. And but I thought, oh man, I gotta just take a moment and see this video. It comes from a Christian friend. It's probably gonna be good. Oh man, I can't read the whole thing for you at all. It would take far too long. But then at the end, it was talking about busyness and the plan of Satan in this world. And busyness, and the word busy, they turned it into an acronym. It was B is being under Satan's yoke. When we make ourselves so ridiculously busy, sometimes we put ourselves under Satan's yoke because we're no longer following God. We're just worshiping busyness. The other day I had a conversation with a pastor friend in town, and a former pastor friend. And some of the things that he said really resonated with me, but the one thing that he said is, I can't do ministry anymore because where's the viable life change? Where are the transformed lives? And the first thing I thought, honestly, was for shame. Shame. You as a pastor. Pastors, one of the best perks of my job are not fancy cars and all these other things, but the best perk of my job is being able to watch people change and hear the stories of change. And I thought, for this fella, for shame that you didn't hear those stories. And I got thinking about this, okay? And we're looking at Joshua, and God decided to take a people, to bless them, to judge them when they walked away, to bless them when they returned back and all this. And then he decided to write it down. And then an idea came into my heart that I believe is birthed in the heart of God. It's something called God's story. And it's sort of like a hybrid of journaling. But what it is just listening daily, actively listening and looking around and saying, oh, where did I see God at work today? And then when you get home at night, you write it down. Write down these stories, God's stories, testimonies, not only of yourself. Kevin, if you hear somebody else telling a story and you're like, man, that touched my life, write it down. Like, why don't we do that? God saw fit to do so, but we don't. I don't understand. And so this is something Catherine and I have started in our home, and we were going to start it January 1st, but we bought the book that we were going to write it in around December 22nd, and we found that by the time January rolled around, we were 15 pages into the book. Because when we actually slowed down to look at God and look for God, there were all sorts of things to write down, all sorts of stories of God at work. And I'm going to ask you, I'm going to encourage you and challenge you to get on board with God's story and to start to practice this. Go to Walmart after church or tomorrow and pick up a journal, just a blank book, write God's story on the top of it and start, I dare you, to start to look for God and to write down God's stories at work anew. And in fact, husbands and wives, there have been moments, I got to testify to this, I can be kind of black and white. And occasionally Catherine and I have these little moments of sparks and such. But then try going to bed and you're a little grumpy. All right, let's pull out the God story journal. Did you see God in anything today? Well, yeah, actually. And suddenly it seems those tensions and things, those concerns in our marriage were just kind of melted away, because we realized that they were so trivial and God was at work all around us. And so I encourage you. And in fact, Kate has bought into the idea as well. If you find a God story, something that's worth sharing, write it down and then email it into the church. Make sure that if it involves somebody else that you have their permission, okay? But once a month, once a week if we could, wouldn't it be awesome in the bulletin to read, hey, this is a story of a life being transformed right here in our church. And so we're going to do that together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says, do this so that the body of Christ may be built up. I believe that the future direction of this church may involve small groups, especially if we do build and get bigger, where we might gather together and really challenge one another and hold one another accountable and sit around the Word of God and feed. I think there are some things that we might need to do to fulfill Joshua 1:8 that says, do not let the book of this law depart from your mouth. I'm going to challenge you that in 2008, you might consider some of those things in your own life, your lifestyle, your level of devotion to God, all of these things. I encourage you to step up to the bat, step up to the plate in 2008 and take a spiritual swing at the bat. My goal for this year is that somehow at the end of 2008, I'd say, yeah, that was a good year. I did something for God, and I think that I got closer to God. So I'm going to encourage you to consider doing that yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that we can come into your house. But God, nothing would thrill me more than to know that we as friends can go out of this place and go even way deeper with you this week. That we can open up the Word of God, and we don't have to come with fear or timidity, but with boldness before your throne, and we can open your Word, and you can speak to us. Thank you that you are God who loves us so much, so personally, that you might do this for us. And so, Father, I ask that you would bring to remembrance this idea of God's story, writing down your story, and not just lamenting, oh, what a terrible day, but saying, oh, you know, at lunchtime, I was bummed out, and someone came and encouraged me, and I just saw God in that person. Father, we want to celebrate you. We don't want to sit down with our hands folded and be quiet. We don't want to celebrate the living God who's at work all around us. And so, Father, we ask that you would incite us, that you would excite us to this, and that we might be faithful people. That this church, regardless of building projects and youth programs and kids clubs and all of these other things, that in the end, that this church would be measured, that its success would be measured, Father, by its people coming to you. That its people would meditate on your word. That your people would have depth with God and character and integrity. And Father, we commit these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. I'll get you to stand for our last song.